James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. If you ever wonder why we read the passage and then I pray, now you know. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we come before you. You are the author of your word. You are the author of salvation. We ask for your Spirit to teach us this morning, that whatever we don't know, that you would teach us, whatever we don't have in our hearts, that you would grant to us, and whatever that we aren't, that you would make us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Who here loves food? I can't be alone in this. A lot of us here enjoy food. Who doesn't, right? I mean, there are some who just kind of, you know, they eat to get it out of the way, but I love food. I'd love to be able to travel even, and just try different foods, just get a bunch of things and take one bite out of each thing and go on to the next thing, just to try them. Right? I see, obviously, there are a lot of shows on Netflix, right? And a bunch of pictures on social media. People trying all sorts of food all over the world, and it looks fun. It looks good. Sometimes I think, man, wouldn't that be the life? Right? Getting to travel and eat food. Look, I'm talking about food. You're all smiling. Everyone's smiling. See? Nobody takes selfies with food in front of them with a frown. They're always happy. That would be the life, wouldn't it? To travel, to eat, maybe even be paid to do that. Wow. Wouldn't that be the life? Or would it? Anthony Bourdain had what most in this world would consider an enviable lifestyle. Rich, paid to travel, enjoying food. All this after a successful career as a chef, a restaurant owner, an author. He committed suicide June of last year. And I don't bring up his life and his death to dishonor him and dishonor his memory in any way. It was an absolute tragedy. It was a life filled with what most people in this world would consider luxuries and riches. But as far as we know, a life lived without Christ. 3 days prior to Anthony Bourdain having committed suicide, Kate Spade, fashion designer, business owner, estimated to be worth $46 million, took her own life as well. I want us to keep one thing in mind when we're hearing this warning about wealth. When we listen to these words of caution for the rich, guys, I need you to know that this warning is for every single one of us. Even for those who would say, yeah, but I'm not rich. Man, $46 million, that's rich. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to have money to be in love with it. J.C. Ryle said it's possible to love it without having it, though it's also possible to have it without loving it. But the issue motors with the first one, the first part. Loving it without even having it. This is for all of us to hear. Which is why when we go into the text, we'll talk about it, but I'm not going to spend even a lot of time talking about who's James really addressing. Is he addressing believers or non-believers in this passage? At the end of the day, this is for all of us to heed. So if you're sitting here and you know, hey, I know that we have to believe in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and trust in Him, and we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross, it would be a mistake to dismiss this warning, to conclude that this doesn't apply to me. Just like it'd be a mistake to dismiss the warning that we hear Jesus actually give to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Notice, it was very clear in that text, who was Jesus talking to? The text says it. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. That they do their deeds to be seen by others. That kind of sums it up. They didn't live their life. They didn't do all that they did to honor God. No, they did their deeds to be seen by others. Notice those words of indictment are in the Bible, clearly directed toward the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus even said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." I have a question for you. Did God, in view of the eternal impact of His Word, as He was walking around on this earthly ministry, did He intend to say that just for these first century scribes and Pharisees? Or do we even need to hear that warning? The warning against doing all of our deeds to be seen by others. Everything Jesus did was in a very public ministry. He addressed the scribes and Pharisees in front of all these people. All of these encounters happened in public. And He very clearly wanted everyone to hear. Not just those who were standing around Him, but also here in the context of the ministry of His Word. So really the question that we're going to address in looking at the passage for today is, why do we, as followers of Christ, those who do follow Christ, why do we need to heed this warning about wealth? Why do believers need to hear this caution about riches? Not really much of an outline today. The main point is in the first verse, and the rest of it simply gives the reason why. We're going to study this passage. We're just going to go through it verse by verse. And my prayer is that this passage will study our hearts verse by verse. James starts here in chapter 5, verse 1, saying, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." He starts the same way he started last week's passage in chapter 4, verse 13, as if to say, hey, listen up. Again, there is some discussion as to whether he's talking to believers or unbelievers, but ultimately, what matters is that we all heed the same warning. He says, "Come now, you rich." And I think it's likely that many of us here right now are saying, well, who's rich? What's rich? What's the standard? Do I need to be careful about weeping and howling for the miseries that are coming upon me? I think what makes this question more challenging is that there are a lot of celebrities on our radar. Like, there are a lot of people who we know, these professional athletes, we know how much they make. $100 million contracts for 4 or 5 seasons. These movie stars for one movie, making millions, and then the movie does well, and then they get a bonus. They get even more money. So it's tempting to think, oh, those are the rich people. There was a Washington Post study that showed that across the world, if you have 0 to 100%, across the world, in terms of all the income in the world, Americans, we think that we're in the top 37%. We're the top 37% of this spectrum. That's what the study showed. That's where we as Americans think we are. But it also showed that we're actually in the top 10%. I'm not going to fixate too much on the numbers, but when they did this study, another one, they kind of did this kind of low income, this middle income, and then the high one. And in this global middle income standard, globally, all across the world, almost 90% of Americans lived above that standard when we're comparing ourselves to the world. I do want to make note that this is not a condemnation of the rich per se. This is not just a condemnation of you or I being rich, period. So when we hear the Bible condemning the rich, we do need to understand that God's not condemning people just for having more money than the next guy. That's not what the Bible's saying. Especially written in the first century here for the New Testament and before that for the Old Testament, there was a much simpler connection between those who were poor, humble, destitute, desperate for God, and the ones who clung to God. And then over here, a very clear distinction between them and those who were rich, who had it all, who had no need of God, who were perfectly capable of handling life without God. God is not condemning the rich outright, but God is condemning the unrighteous rich. But we do still need to heed the warning that it's still easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. God is not condemning the rich as a blanket statement. God is condemning the unrighteous rich. Those who are driven by sinful motives. Those who don't seek first the kingdom of God, but perhaps the kingdom of cash. That's where we need to be careful. Whether or not we would call ourselves rich, whether or not we can look at the next guy or look on our Instagram and look at these celebrities and how much they're making. 1 Timothy 6, 9 warns us that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Not those who are rich, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money. Not money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs and pangs. So who are the rich that James is talking about? I mean, arguably, compared to the world, all of us. But regardless of where we lie on this financial spectrum, we all need to heed these words. So James says there, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The main verb there is to weep. That's the imperative. That's the command. Weep. The howl part is modifying that. It's as if to say, weep with howling. But let's get right to it, guys. When is there weeping in the Bible? When is that word used? Why are people weeping? One word. Judgment. Judgment. The Jewish mind would have understood this. They understand this kind of language that uses the word weeping, which is why Jesus would use it most often in the book of Matthew, addressing a Jewish audience, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth to describe hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This word is used in the context of judgment. And so weeping then provides insight as to what these miseries are, these miseries coming upon you. That word for miseries just means wretchedness, distress, trouble. James actually uses the plural there, so he seems to be emphasizing and intensifying what's to come. And the Bible's very clear about miseries. Basically, it asks it in this way. Do you want comfort now and misery later? Or would you be willing to deny yourself, to die to yourself, suffer for Christ's name now, and have comfort later? I'm going to read for us from Luke 16 what Jesus said. He said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate, there was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. that poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's the place of heaven. That's basically the place of blessedness, which is why Luke uses Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, that's where he went. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his fingers in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his lifetime, in like manner, bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And then he said, this is the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, this is Abraham now, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Again, the question, do we want comfort now and misery later? Or misery of sorts now and heavenly, eternal comfort later? Jesus said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." He says, James does, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." What is that? What is coming upon you? What are these miseries? Well, we heard a glimpse of it just now with the rich man in Luke 16, the one who was in anguish, in flame. Contrast that with Revelation 21, the first 7 verses there describes a new heaven and a new earth, that place where there will be no more weeping, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there's going to be no more crying or pain or death anymore, for the former things have passed away. But then we get to verse 8 of Revelation 21, where it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Guys, these are the miseries. To have the portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, along with those like the rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. These are the miseries. James goes on in verse 2 to say that your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Both of those words are in the perfect tense, which means he's describing the state of something. He's describing the condition it's in. What that means is he's saying that your riches are already rotted. Your garments are already moth-eaten. They are already worthless. Remember, Jesus describes for us the one who belongs to the kingdom of God. And while he's describing what the child of God looks like and is like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he instructed his followers in Matthew chapter 6, saying, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And he concludes that section by saying that no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Your riches have rotted. They are already in a rotted, in a worthless state. You know why that is? Because 1 Timothy 6 reminds us that you brought nothing into this world and you can't take anything with you. Guys, what we have, or maybe even the things that we would like to have, all these things are temporary. They're for this lifetime. I remember hearing this sermon illustration 16 years ago. I still remember it. Pastor talked about the game of Monopoly, right? Where this life is like a game of Monopoly. You play, you get all this money, you start building up your houses, you start getting hotels, maybe you even get that Park Place in Broadway. You keep collecting $200 as you pass go, and maybe you even win. Maybe lose some friends along the way. But you win, and then what happens? It all goes back in the box. All of it goes back in the box. At the end of your life and mine, all our stuff just goes back in the box. You can't take it with you. Unless you want to take all that stuff and put it in your coffin. But that's with your physical body. Where will your soul be? What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus warns. Your riches are rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. What's the significance of the word garments there? Why did he use that? Why didn't James talk about your home, your crops, maybe even your body? Why garments? Well, garments is, there's a theme throughout Scripture that we see in terms of clothing. It often represents the heart. It shows us our standing before God. I'll just read from Zechariah 3. In a vision, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Guys, do we see why Isaiah would say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You and I have either been covered with the robe of Jesus' righteousness, according to Revelation 7:14, or our garments are moth-eaten. They are filthy before God. And not only that, verse 3 tells us, look, all the stuff that you have, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. James says, your gold and your silver have corroded. The word there for corroded, it's corroded, rusted, tarnished. It's all those things. But the interesting thing is, scientifically, those are actually three different processes. Gold and silver are precious metals, and precious metals don't actually rust. And pure gold simply takes a long time to actually corrode because it doesn't interact well with and combine well with oxygen. And somebody put it this way, that the precious element of gold is molecularly impossible to destroy. Sounds impressive. The precious element of gold is molecularly impossible to destroy. Yeah, but what does God say about that? What does God say he's going to do in the book of Isaiah and in Revelation? He says he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Guys, what do contractors do to the old apartment building when they're going to build a new one? They utterly destroy the old one. Even Peter mentions in his second letter the coming of the day of God, and that the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. James says here, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. See, the Bible often uses gold and silver with respect to judgment. Probably because it's so valued. Because, oh, look, it's 100% gold. It's so precious. I want it. Ezekiel 9, however, reminds us that their gold and silver are not able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. The fact that gold and silver corrodes is evidence against you, James says. Meaning, guys, we need to remember that all that we do, all the money we make, all the stuff that we acquire, all the works that we do even, we will be judged for it. We will give an account for everything that we do in this lifetime. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 so we can see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's important we see what it is that we're going to be doing before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you're turning there, let me just distinguish that there is a great white throne in Revelation 20, and that's where Jesus is sitting, and he will judge each person according to whether or not your name is written in the book of life or not. You're either in the kingdom of heaven or you're not. That's on the great white throne. This is different, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. The Greek word there is bema. So people refer to it as the bema seat. Before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice why. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all stand before God and give an account for our lives. Romans 14, 12 tells us that as well. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. God will have us stand before him and give an account for all that we've done. James says that it will eat your flesh like fire. And there's a psalm that actually clarifies this. Of all things, a psalm. Psalm 21, 8 says of God, that your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Oh, hang on a sec. I just heard in that passage, your right hand will find out those who hate you. Yeah, but I don't hate God. I mean, I'm not fully devoted to him, but I don't hate the guy. Let me reread for us from Matthew 6, that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What Jesus is doing there is he's equating, you either love God, you either are devoted to him and you serve God. He's equating all those things. Or you hate him. You despise him. Let's remember, for those of us who submit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, I do want to remind you that the Bible, especially the New Testament, often reminds believers, those who are following Christ, to be careful. The Bible exhorts us and reminds us against living like an unbeliever. Warns us when our hearts and our heart motives too closely resemble that of our pre-Christ selves, that of this world. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Here James gives the first actual accusation in the end of this verse. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This is the first of three accusations he actually makes. You've stored up, you've gathered all these things, all these grown-up toys, right? Kind of like these doomsday preppers. There used to be the show, Doomsday Preppers. And these guys would build these bunkers and have and stock it full of equipment and all this gear and all these supplies to survive some apocalyptic event. They've laid up all of their treasures in this bunker. But I wonder if they were prepared to stand before the Lord and give an account for their lives. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The words last days, eschatos, from which we get eschatology, clearly referring to the end times, the last days. And we're even going to see it next week in verse 8, where it says the coming of the Lord. It's a very technical word, parousia, right? The advent, the coming of the Lord, which means the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns and judges. You have laid up treasure in the last days, as if to say you're essentially preparing for your own judgment. And notice the contrast. James is saying, you have laid up treasure in the last days, and let's contrast that with what Jesus said. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not in bunkers. Lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Guys, if you treasure things that are not of God, if you treasure things apart from God, your heart will be apart from God. And if you're treasuring things that are not of God, you do need to examine yourselves, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you are of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, the Bible tells us. So in this first half, we've seen James say, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Let me wrap up that first half by reminding you that there are two people in this world. There are people who hate God, and then there are those who love God. Right? That's it. It's people who love God and people who hate God. And among those who love God, there are those who don't always love God. Right? We may be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we can honestly admit that I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. I do want to remind you that you have been sealed. You have been sealed by the Spirit. So look carefully then how you walk, Ephesians 5 tells us. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. James said, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you, essentially because of the things that you have. Look at these temporary things, these worthless things. That's the first half of this passage. And now, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you because of the things you have done in the second half of this passage. Essentially, weep and howl, and here are all the reasons why. We turn now to verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He begins here, behold, the more serious form and kind of the more formal way of saying, come now. So listen up. Behold, and James is describing here sin dealing with wealth, saying there are people whom you are dealing with sinfully. You are defrauding, you're robbing, clearly wronging. And this comes too easily in a world that's fallen and a world obsessed with wealth. James is actually drawing from Deuteronomy 24:14. I'll read this for us. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So, guys, in the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where these guys, most of them were working in these agricultural contexts, most of them just had enough for a day. And this is not just these guys in the New and Old Testament. I remember years back, I was in Nepal, and we were driving on this road, and there was a hillside full of rocks, an entire hillside, and there were these guys crouching down with hammers, breaking the rocks. And we asked, what are they doing? And the missionary said, they're breaking rocks. And they do that all day long. And they do that all day long to make a few rupees, which comes out to a few cents. A whole day of breaking rocks. So this is not just a New Testament, Old Testament thing. There are people who work just to have enough for the day. And then, so the command here, in our context today, is to give what is due when it is due. Right? We need to give what's due when it is due. I know that not all of us here are in a position of being a supervisor with those with employees underneath us. But for our context, let's be careful with all that God's given us. Everything He's provided us to be stewards over. We need to be honest in all of our dealings, in our jobs, in our time at school, at home, with our salaries, with our material possessions, with our time. God has put us in these places where to be stewards over these things, not to obsess over climbing the ladder of success. Certainly not to defraud those who might be working for us, skimming off the top so that we can benefit from that, take home a little bit more, being dishonest for personal gain, personal benefit at the cost of somebody else. James says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I imagine that there's at least some of us here like, yeah, but I still don't think this verse has anything to do with me. I'm not defrauding people. Let's take a look at what's going on in this verse when it comes to sin and prayer. As it regards sin and prayer. Notice the cries of those whom we sin against. When they cry out to God because we have sinned against them, those cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. Does anybody here, do we ever sin? If and when we sin against someone and their prayers and their cries go out, they're heard by the Lord of hosts. And if that's the case, then the inverse is also true for the sinner. Proverbs 15:9 says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Even Psalm 66 reminds us that if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I have cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Guys, let's not kid ourselves. Sin and supplication do not belong in the same sentence. We can't go around being dishonest. God, I'm dishonest, but you know what? Make me more successful. God, I'm cheating, but give me this raise so I can glorify you. We can't sin and petition things before God at the same time, cherishing iniquity in our hearts and yet expecting God somehow to applaud sin. As R.C. Sproul put it, God does not wink at sin. Whoever desires to love life, 1 Peter says, chapter 3, he's quoting Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God doesn't smile at sin. Any and all defrauding, any sin of ours against another, resulting in those who we wrong, who we sin against, those cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. Incidentally, that's the title that the Old Testament gives, Lord of Sabaoth, to emphasize God being the commander of a great army. It basically means it's Yahweh at war. And it's the same title that God uses, God being at war against his enemies. It's the same title that Isaiah uses to describe God as he responds to the poor being oppressed, when he's defending the cause of those who are wronged. James kind of goes old school with these guys, these Jewish guys who would have, or at least should have, understood the gravity of this sin, the severity of this sin, knowing that it is the Lord of hosts who hears the prayer and the cries of those who are being sinned against. If and when you and I wrong someone, especially involving the sinful dealing of money, we need to know that their cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. James goes on in verse 5 to give us a second accusation. In verse 5, he says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." I'm not sure why the ESV actually switches the words in English. So we're starting with self-indulgent. The word self-indulgent there means living for pleasure. If you're unsure, what does it mean? Am I being self-indulgent? Well, living for pleasure. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4 actually clarifies that there are people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do we see that distinction? Living for pleasure, loving pleasure rather than loving God. I want to note the only other time that this word for self-indulgent is used. It seems to be interchanged with the living in luxury. But 1 Timothy 5:5, I want us to notice, even though he's talking to Timothy about a widow, it's very applicable to us. He says in 1 Timothy 5:5, "She who is truly a widow, right, left all alone, has her hope set on God, and continues in supplications and prayer night and day." Do you see the kind of person we're talking about? The person who has their hope set on God, who continually prays and offers supplication to God day and night. Right? That's truly the widow. But over here in the next verse, "But she who is self-indulgent," that's the word, "is dead even while she lives." If you want to know what the Bible is saying about what does that mean, self-indulgent, the Bible is saying that person is dead even while he or she lives. Living for pleasure. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the word to live in luxury there, luxuriously, it's just indulging oneself beyond the bounds of what's right. Indulging oneself. Well, what's the bounds of right? I feel like that could be a whole sermon, so I want you to just keep reading your Bibles and you will know what the bounds of what's right and wrong are. Just know that there's a key word in our text. It's the word self, for self-indulgent, right? Self. When we live for ourselves, self-indulgently, for my pleasure, that's what my life is about. I'm a lover of pleasure, not a lover of God. Key word is self, which goes against what 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us to do. 2 Corinthians 5:15 teaches us that He, Christ, died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to live not for yourselves, but for Christ. And so if we're living self-indulgently for ourselves, we may even be dead. Even while we live, we need to check and examine our hearts to see whether we are of the faith. Perhaps we're like that rich man in Luke 16, dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. We may be dead even while we live, just like our gold things, our silver things, all those shiny things are already corroded and rusted and worthless. James says, you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Very clearly referencing the fattening of an animal so that on the day of slaughter, there's more meat to yield. Right? What do they do? They just keep feeding the animals. Get them fatter and fatter so that when they go and slaughter the animal, there's more to eat. What does it mean that you have fattened your hearts? Well, just looking at that illustration of slaughtering an animal so that there's more meat to yield. Fattening your hearts, well, there's just more unrighteousness to judge. There's more to toss into the furnace. So that second accusation, you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And here's the third and last accusation in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here James is contrasting the acts of the ungodly versus the godly. The word therefore condemned just means to literally judge against, to act as if we were in the place of judge, to act as if we're in the place of God. Let me briefly address the righteous person who does not resist you first. It's actually singular. The righteous person is singular, as if to say the righteous one. So it's not a particular person James is talking about. James is referring to, and this is reflective of the type of person who's being wronged, the type of person who is condemned and murdered. He doesn't resist you, right? This represents the true follower of Christ. The disciple of Christ simply following the example of his Lord, as Jesus showed. I'll just read from 1 Peter 2. For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You know, when he was reviled, it says, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, wrongly accusing the innocent. This is probably referring to the rich in James's context who was abusing the legal system. The poor back then, they couldn't even have access to the legal system the way the rich folks did. That's why in verse 2:5, so James chapter 2, earlier in the letter, we see this. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, right? In talking to believers, he says, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? The rich are the ones wielding around their money and their power. But what this boils down to for us is, guys, we don't need to file a frivolous lawsuit to be guilty of this, to be guilty of condemning and judging someone. How do we know then if we are condemning and judging against a righteous person? All you need to do is look back up to James chapter 4, verse 11, to see whether or not we're judging and condemning someone. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." That's basically your answer right there. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He fleshes this out. Because the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Kind of this idea of standing over. I'm above the law. I'm above you. That's what I'm doing when I'm speaking evil against another. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he says. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor, to condemn, to speak evil against your neighbor? That's all that's necessary to be guilty of condemning. He also says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. We don't know exactly how this was happening in James' context, but if we are withholding, if someone's withholding the wages of somebody who's trying to survive on a day-to-day basis, one thing that could be happening is quite literally starving them out. There was a Jewish writer who even wrote, to take away a neighbor's living is to murder. To deprive any employee of his wages is to shed blood. Right? I know that when it comes to murder, I realize that there probably aren't a bunch of convicted killers sitting in this room. We get that. But James asked the question in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see the words that James is using there? Passions, desire, coveting. These are the heart conditions that are ripe for murder. Now, I'm not talking about physically taking someone's life, because Jesus wasn't talking about physically taking someone's life. He made it clear you don't have to stop someone's heartbeat to be guilty of murder. All you need is anger in your heart. All you need is anger in our hearts to be guilty of murder in God's holy court. Spiritual violence is all it takes. Listen to this, the warnings that we've been hearing throughout this passage and throughout the book of James. Living in luxury, living in self-indulgence, fattening your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've laid up treasure in the last days. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, even continuing from last week, right? You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Guys, we need to heed these warnings about the dangers of wealth and riches. Because it all starts with our heart's desires. And recalling last week's passage, it starts with how we plan in our hearts. Is it with arrogance? Do we presume on God's plan? Or is our planning in trust and in full dependence on God, knowing that if the Lord wills, then we will live and do this or that? Can I ask you, is the blueprint of your heart, is it the Bible? Or is it desire for earthly luxury? Is the aim the goal, the chief end of your life? Is it in glorifying God? Or is it in gaining riches and keeping it and increasing it, doing whatever it takes, maybe even being dishonest to get more of it? Guys, do we seek false security in salaries, savings, stocks, or eternal safety in the shadow of the Almighty, leaning on the everlasting arms of our Lord? Do we seek first the kingdom of God? Or is it the kingdom of cash that we seek? Do we trust in Him and stay true to His calling? Or are we dead even while we live in self-indulgence? Do we find ourselves fixated on the idol of finances? Or do we yearn and long for His glorious mansions? Are we ever willing to deal with wealth sinfully? Or do we fix our hearts on the Son who died willfully? Guys, I know this is not an easy thing. It's not. It's not an easy passage to hear first thing in the morning. But we do need to remember that all must enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, eternal life, and those who find it are few. As we recall, Jesus described the child of God, the one who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, that is, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for self-indulgence, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation," Jesus warns. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." If we find ourselves prone to wander, or, I didn't really address this, if there's any of you here who are on the receiving end of somebody else's sin, perhaps even sin regarding defrauding when it comes to finances, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers," Psalm 37 says. "Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This is what you are to do. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." See that? Desires. He'll align your desires with His. He'll give you what you desire, because what you desire is so closely aligned with what He desires for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Which is why we sing the song with the lyrics, "Perfect submission, perfect delight." Let's bow our heads and pray and prepare for communion. And as we do, let's recall for those of us who repent from sin, turn away from sin and turn to God, who confess, who agree with God and say that, "I am a sinner before you." And those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. We have only one question to answer. What do we do and say with the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is He the Son of God who alone can save us from the miseries that are coming upon us? Let's take some time to pray, confess any sin that we may need to confess. Be it even the lack of trusting in our Lord and loving the Lord, depending on Him, remembering that it's because of His Son, Jesus Christ, that the sinner can be reconciled with the living and holy God. That's why we take communion, to remember this and to worship Him and to rejoice in this truth. So we'll take some time to pray.